Gracious Heavenly Father, as we study about the Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit will be poured out on us, that our minds will be enlightened, our characters will be transformed, and we'll be like you in mind, thought, and purpose. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, The Holy Spirit, and the lesson title this week is The Sin Against the Holy Spirit. Somebody read from Sabbath in the memory text from Sabbath's lesson for us.
Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherever soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation.
Any thoughts about that text from anyone in the class? Did anyone just want
to... It would be very disturbing just to read it and not have any explanation.
Okay.
Of the setting.
Other thoughts?
That's what we've heard all along, is the sin against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin.
And so as we go along today, we're going to try to explore what does that really mean.
Yeah.
And that's the purpose of our lesson today. Our lesson authors suggest a few things in the first paragraph from Sabbath's lesson. Somebody read that first paragraph there in Sabbath's lesson.
Of all the hard sayings in the Bible, this memory text has to be among the most difficult. Considering who Jesus was and what he did in order to be able to forgive our sins, the idea of a sin that even the cross doesn't make provision for should cause us to tremble. Murder, incest, pride, adultery, theft, idolatry, even words spoken against Christ can be forgiven. Yet, in the words of Christ himself, he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. That's incredible.
Any thoughts from the class about that paragraph?
I don't think Arnold Vollenkamp, my old religion teacher, wrote that. I think that was done by the editor.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. All right. I can do it. I had him as a teacher.
You what?
You can see Vollenkamp.
I can see Vollenkamp
saying that?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay. Well, I'm glad we had somebody else here that had him as a teacher. Some of us were, I guess, not around at that time. Okay, so, but thoughts about it. Let's.
Well, one wonders the sins that are enumerated. Mm-hmm. Are they, if one continues in doing that type of thing, and the Holy Spirit is talking to them all the time, but they withhold acknowledging the Spirit, that is more what I'm thinking of, is what happens is continuing in your own way and not listening to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Does it not raise anybody's ire to hear that? What Jesus did in order to be able to forgive our sins.
I was hoping somebody would pick up on that.
Doesn't anybody get angry when you think that that's been published?
Think about that. Tell us the meaning as you hear that. What does it say? If we were to take that as it reads, how does it come across?
Can you imagine any relationship in your life right now where you would have to say something has to be done to be able to make you be able to forgive that person? What, I mean, unless it was the most distant, contrived relationship, I can't imagine a relationship that would be one that I would have to be made able forgive.
So the implication, as you're saying, it doesn't say it, but there's an implied idea that there's not free forgiveness. There is something that has to be done in order to engender initiate forgiveness.
Yeah. Yeah. I think immature people will say, I'll forgive you if you say you're sorry. You know, so there's a conditional.
Mean it.
Yeah.
We're going to expand because there's a couple other places. Let's just go to it then. Tuesday's lesson. Look at Tuesday's lesson. And read the last sentence of the first paragraph, and it says, Jesus died to earn the right to forgive repentant sinners.
Oh, no.
Last paragraph?
Last sentence, first paragraph.
Tuesday.
Last sentence, first paragraph, Jesus died to earn the right to forgive repentant sinners, which kind of goes...
That's worse.
Sabbath's lesson where it said, considering who Jesus was, what he did in order to be able to forgive our sins. And then, Thursday's lesson, let's just put them all together so we can deal with it all up front at once.
I didn't think Jesus had to earn the right to do anything. He's Jesus.
So you're suggesting God has the right.
Yes.
He doesn't
but that
have to earn the right.
That question's a very heart of his character. It's not his right. It's who he is.
Yeah.
Okay, let's read Thursday's, and let's put them all together, and then let's discuss them. Thursday's lesson, we're going to read the section that begins here, the commission of a crime. Somebody want to read that paragraph for us? I think it's the second paragraph, the commission of a crime. Read that paragraph.
The commission of crime or sin is no permanent obstacle to salvation. Jesus can save anyone who is willing to accept salvation. He is not primarily concerned with anyone's dismal past. Any sin and shortcoming may be blotted out through his shed blood. There is one condition for this forgiveness, and that is repentance. And that comes only from the work of the Holy Spirit. As long as we repent, there is forgiveness.
Okay, so these three things we've read, the sentence in the first Sabbath lesson, the one from Tuesday, and then this paragraph, is all about issues of forgiveness. What do you all think about how the quarterly is describing how forgiveness works? Jesus had to earn the right to forgive. We have to repent, or there is no forgiveness, so forgiveness is contingent upon our repentance.
I have written by mine, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do.
Yeah, I think it gets back, like you said, to forgiveness. We sometimes say God is forgiveness personified. God is love personified. That's He'll always be forgiveness.
Like we say love. We say it, but do we mean it?
Yeah. So I'm saying that we really need to understand nothing you ever have to do to earn forgiveness. You have to want it, choose it, ask for it, which is a form of repentance.
Well, for it to take its healing, be its healing salve for you, you have to do those things. But it doesn't. It's not contingent upon.
He's always there.
Yes. I want to ask about what we mean by forgiveness, because are we saying, you know, does God hold it against us and he's angry with us all the time, or does he earn the right to waive the consequences of our sins by dying on the cross? Like, so are we talking about forgiveness as in, you know, wiping our slate clean and forgiving our, you know, getting rid of our consequences, or are we just talking about how God feels towards us?
Well, that's a great question, isn't it? Let's clarify that issue. Maybe we should run through a series of questions. Did Christ have to die? And I want you all to answer these questions for me. Did Christ have to die in order for God or Christ to become forgiving?
No.
Okay. So that's going to the direction that you're leading us. Did Christ have to die in order for God and Christ to actually, in their heart and mind, forgive sinners?
No.
So Christ didn't have to die in order for God, in his heart and mind, to extend forgiveness. Is that true?
Right.
Okay. Did Christ have to die in order for God to actually, from his throne, extend forgiveness? Okay, that's the next question. No, he didn't have to. Did Christ have to die to earn the right to forgive sinners?
No.
That's what, I put that question specifically for the way it was stated in the quarterly. Does God, now this question, does God forgive repentant sinners only?
No.
Everybody. Because the
Father, forgive them, for you know not what you do. They weren't repentant.
So, okay, there you go. You quote on the cross, Jesus saying, now some people would say, yes, but that was Jesus. That wasn't the Father.
The Father hadn't died yet.
Well, the Father, he was asking the Father, because the Father really didn't have a forgiving attitude. So he's saying, Father, please forgive them, because I know you really don't want to, but I'm shedding my blood right now, and I have compassion and love, and I'm hoping that you'll follow my lead and be compassionate too. That's how some people interpret that. Are y'all comfortable with that interpretation? Or do you take
do you take
Christ at his word when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And Christ said, when they lowered the man down through the roof who was paralyzed, before he healed him, he said something. Anybody know what he said?
Your sins be forgiven.
So that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Is that what he said?
Yes.
So when Christ said, Father, forgive him from the cross, this wasn't some pleading with another God to do something that he didn't have the power to do. He was expressing the heart of God. You're forgiven.
And wasn't it more for our benefit to hear that than God's benefit? He wasn't saying it to God for God to benefit from it. It was for us to know that that was his heart.
Which is, you know, some make a point, God never has to be reconciled to man. The reconciliation is man has to be to God.
So
he has to become reconciled. But God, no, we're his children.
So then following up what you just said, did Christ have to die in order for us to be willing to experience and accept God's free forgiveness?
Mm-hmm.
Did Christ have to die in order for us to be willing to accept God's free forgiveness? That's a harder one?
Yeah.
That's a hard one. Okay, let me go to this one. Is it that God's forgiveness leads us to repentance?
Amen.
Yes,
that's true.
Okay, Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And if those are lost, if those who are lost are forgiven by God, in that God does not hold a grudge, he doesn't remain angry and vengeful, but they never accept the forgiveness God freely offers, is that what happens? Is that what happens? That God forgives them. He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't have a negative attitude. He's not angry. But they never accept it. That's why they're lost. That's why they're not changed. Is that how it works?
That's a lot like a physician. Mm-hmm. Physician doesn't... He may forgive someone who smokes all their life.
I want to read to you out of Discovering the Character of God by George MacDonald, who was a contemporary of Ellen White, but he was not a Seventh-day Adventist. This is what he wrote. The Lord never came to deliver men from the consequences of their sins while those sins yet remain. Yet feeling nothing of the dreadful hatefulness of their sin, men have constantly taken this word that the Lord came to deliver us from our sins to mean that he came to save us from the punishment of their sins. The idea has terribly corrupted the preaching of the gospel. The message of the good news has not been truly communicated. Listen to this. Unable to believe in the forgiveness of the Father in heaven, imagining him not at liberty to forgive or incapable of forgiving forthright, not really believing him God who was fully our Savior, but a God bound either in his own nature or by a law above him and compulsory upon him to exact some recompense or satisfaction for sin. A multitude of religious teachers have taught their fellow men that Jesus came to bear our punishment and save us from hell, but in that they have misrepresented his true mission.
Hmm.
What do y'all think?
I think Ellen White read that before she wrote some of her things. I've got a page of them.
Yeah, you got a page of those things. Do you hear, this is a non-Adventist theologian from 120, 30, 40 years ago who is making the point that Christ didn't have to die in order to get God to be willing to forgive us, that God can forgive us outright, forthright. He's God. He can forgive. If you have been wronged by someone, think about your own experience. If someone has done you wrong, are you not free? Are you not the one who has the right to forgive them? Now, God has been wronged. Does he have to have something done to him to earn a right to forgive? Or does he inherently have the right? Yes.
Would the person who would write that, would they say that there is something outside of God that has been wrong, that it's not necessarily God himself, but it was the law that was violated?
Did you
Therefore, hear? It does require something outside of God. I'm wondering how they would respond to our discussion.
Well, this is what he says, that a multitude of religious teachers teach that not really believing him God who's fully our Savior, but a God bound either by his own nature or a law above him and compulsory upon him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is what many people teach. It's there's some thing God has to answer to that he's not really free to forgive. And they misrepresent the gospel, according to MacDonald. I like what MacDonald wrote. Yes?
I wonder what they mean in that last paragraph for Sunday's lesson. Of all the reasons Jesus came and died.
Oh, we're getting to that. Don't spoil what we've got coming. Oh, that is so good, because we're about to go there. Yes. That is such an important point. Thank you.
Aren't you going to have on one of your monthly discussions why Jesus had to die?
Yes, let's talk. If you've looked at our schedule on the website, one of them is going to be why did Jesus have to die. Yes.
Not did Jesus have to die, but why did he?
Yes.
A lot of people think that we believe he didn't have to die.
Perhaps we should invite the author.
Well, if you've listened to him a little earlier this year, he was here on campus. And I thought he presented things very clearly. And he of himself says, you know, I have mellowed a lot.
Well, this... Back quickly to the Sabbath lesson, when that statement right after able to forgive sins, it says the idea that a sin that even the cross doesn't make provision for. What? How do you interpret that phrase?
Well,
There's a sin that the cross doesn't make provision for. How are they interpreting the cross?
It's a payment.
Yes.
Somehow affords provision.
But if you experienced instead that what Christ did on the cross, we won't get all the details today, but just the general concept, that Christ somehow provided a remedy to the disease of sin, then the only thing that's not provided for are those who won't take the remedy.
Right.
The remedy is there. It heals all of any sin. All sin is healed if you accept the remedy, except those who don't take the remedy. Now, that's more sensible to me, personally. And we'll get into this, maybe some of the remedy issues later. But yes.
I know as we go through the lesson, we'll understand what the unpardonable sin is, but you really have to understand what that is to know why death on the cross doesn't fix or remedy that issue. And they've just jumped right to that statement and left, you know, people like...
Well, let's go ahead, since you brought up that, let's clarify the two, put them together, the unpardonable sin. See, the unpardonable sin, I don't think that that term unpardonable is actually used in the Bible.
No.
It's every sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which it talks about here. Okay, let's take the medical model for a minute. Christ, we are sick and dying with an infection, let's say Ebola virus, the whole human planet's dying, it's terminal, we're dead unless we get a remedy. Christ comes, takes upon himself this infected state. In his state, he purges the infection and provides a remedy. Antibiotics now, using a medical model here, are available to be transfused to anybody who accepts them. And the Holy Spirit is the medium which brings the transfusion that purges the infection. And so the only reason you can't be quote-unquote forgiven for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is because you're rejecting the medium through which the antibiotic transfusion is brought to you. That's it. So that's the unpardoned. You're not pardoned, not because God is unwilling to forgive, not because God's angry. Oh, you use the name of the Holy Spirit when you curse instead of the name of Jesus when you curse. Oh, no, we can't forgive that. If you would have used Jesus when you curse, then we could have forgiven that. No, that's silliness. No, it's that the Holy Spirit is the medium who brings the remedy to the heart and mind. And if you reject him, there's no other remedy. There's no other medium through which you can be healed. And so it's very rational, logical, reasonable, sensible, and it's not mystical, magical, or neither is God arbitrary and capricious. Questions about that? Yeah, okay. Let's see. The paragraph in, I think it was Thursday's lesson, where we just read, yes, the commission of crime and sin. If we replace the word salvation with the word healing and the word save in the first two sentences with heal, and reread it. The commission of crime or sin is no permanent obstacle to healing. Jesus can heal anyone who is willing to accept his healing. Mm-hmm. Does that make it a little clearer?
Sure.
Yeah, it takes us away from that, he's got that legal pardon type perspective, which sometimes can make it blurry. And then in that same paragraph we already read, because we're going to finish up the points of these paragraphs, it talks about there is one, any sin and shortcoming may be blotted out through his shed blood. What does that mean? Any sin or shortcoming can be blotted out through his shed blood. Blotted out from where?
It's Old Testament language, going back to the sanctuary, and which was an object lesson to meet them where they were. I think the sanctuary would mean a lot more to us today if we were back in there, you know, we were...
And since you brought up the sanctuary, we'll pick up a common interpretation, often taught in our membership, that says that the blood is contaminates the sanctuary, and therefore, since the blood is a record of sin that is kept in the sanctuary is contaminated, that therefore... the blotting out of the blood is on the Day of Atonement, that the blood is applied to blot out the record of sin, and that means God has a record book in heaven for your sins, and if you ask confession, then Christ's merits and traits of character are like magic erasure ink that covers over the record books, and the records are erased, and they're blotted out from the record book of heaven. Anybody like that perspective? All right, I want you all to tell me the flaws with that perspective.
To throw on that, in Desire of Ages, just yesterday, I read a where Ellen White said those poor people in the temple thought that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin.
Yes,
which says
in the animal
there
blood.
Could be remission of sin. It was all an object lesson,
right,
something to get you to accept it. But she said those poor people, and they were charging them exorbitant prices in the temple, and she says those poor people thought that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin.
And she's meaning animal blood there, not Christ's.
Right, yeah. Right.
Okay. Back to the question. What I just put out there, that perspective, what defects, flaws, disconnects do you see in it? Yes.
The person's not really healed. They're not changed in their heart. Just the record of the wrong things that they have done are covered up, but that doesn't mean they're going to be sinking the living next door to up in heaven.
Oh.
They're not changed in their heart.
Beautifully said. If you were sick and dying of a disease, pick a disease, and we go to the medical records that document how sick you are, and we expunge the record and wipe out all record of how sick you are, but we don't do anything in you, does that help you?
No.
No, you're still dying. So that's excellent. What else is the problem with this perspective?
That the example that you gave, I think it was last week, part of it was medical, but part of it was in the picture of the universe and the fact that, that God is actually the one being judged and on trial, that these are the records of our lives and how the law of love and selflessness transforms us. And if there's no records of our lives and our changes in our hearts and our behaviors, then there's no proof.
And there's no evidence, as you say, to God's methodology and how he brought this about. Yeah, that's wonderful. True. So it undermines our ability to see God as just and right and how he's handled all these things. What about the idea that blood applied to the sanctuary contaminates? Can anybody find me a biblical reference where the blood of the sacrificial animal, who does the sacrificial animal represent in the system?
Christ.
And his shed blood? How many... Can you find somewhere in the Bible, anywhere, where the blood of a sacrificial animal came in contact with any other object contaminated? Look for it. You'll find every time the blood of the sacrificial animal came in contact with anything, it became holy. It became holy. And so this idea that the blood contaminates... Think about the meaning of what it says. Sin is confessed on the head of the animal. Now sin and the blood of Christ come in contact with each other, and sin wins. The blood of Christ does not cleanse. The blood of Christ is now contaminated, and when it's taken in, the sin is now contaminated. Is anybody comfortable with that? I'm not comfortable with that.
Hebrews 9:22 says, indeed, according to the law, almost everything is purified by blood.
Purified, not contaminated by blood.
Sins are forgiven only if blood is poured out.
Right. Purified, cleansed, all these different things. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission.
That's it.
Okay. Without no remission. And what does remission or remit mean? If you have cancer... And you've got cancer because you smoked and your parents taught you not to smoke. They embedded into your mind as a child, don't ever start smoking. But you disobey your parents and you start smoking anyway. And your father happens to be a very good lung physician. And you start smoking in disobedience and you get lung cancer. And the father says, no problem, you're forgiven. Is that what you want? Or do you want the cancer to go into...
Remission.
Now, what would it mean for the cancer to go into remission? That your father has forgiven the cancer?
He healed you.
That one's returned to its original state.
Say it louder.
Returned to its original state.
Returned to its original state. Returned to its original precancerous condition. It has remitted back to healthy tissue. And so without the shedding of blood, we could not remit back in character to the way God originally created us to be in Adam. It's a big difference then. Without the shedding of blood, God could not grant forgiveness. Huge difference, huge. Okay, Sunday's lesson. Then we're going to get to the good stuff that John was bringing up over here. In Sunday's lesson, somebody go ahead and read basically the entire lesson that's not in bold. Starting there at volumes, but the entire lesson that's not in bold print.
Volumes could be written about the reasons for the incredible story of Jesus Christ. The God who veiled his divinity in humanity and died in our stead, the death that we, as sinners, deserve. Among those reasons for the life and death of Jesus are, 1, he came in order to reveal to us just what God was like. 2, he came in order to be a servant of God and show what servanthood was about. 3, he came to leave us an example of how to live. 4, he came in order to be a faithful and merciful high priest in our behalf. All these things, however important, would be meaningless to us without what's undoubtedly the most crucial aspect of Christ's earthly mission. Of all the reasons Jesus came and died, the most important, at least from our perspective, is that he died to save us from the legal penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. And the great news is that through his work, he is able to do just that for anyone who accepts him. Salvation comes to all who believe, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Those who believe are then spared the eternal damnation Jesus warned about in numerous places, including Mark 3:29, in which he talked about the one sin that could lead to this damnation. Thus, if through belief in him we are spared this eternal damnation, and if the unpardonable sin leads to this damnation, what most likely is this unpardonable sin really about?
Okay, you probably know where I want to focus on here.
Mm-hmm.
But we want to take it as the lesson unfolds. You notice there are five texts, one at the top, 1 Timothy 1:15, and then right in the middle in bold, there's a series of texts that are cited as support for this position that Jesus died to save us from the legal penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. Now, if you take that as it reads, and we're going to look at each one of those texts, because each one of those texts will show you that they do not make the point. I want you, we're going to read them all, because none of those texts support the idea that Jesus had to die to pay a legal penalty. But let's take the implication. If the problem with sin is a legal penalty imposed by God of death, then are we saying that if God were not to impose an external penalty of death, that the sinner would live forever? So when Satan alleged, there's nothing wrong with sin. Sin is fine. Sin doesn't harm. Sin doesn't cause damage. The only problem is God uses his power to inflict a penalty that sinners would not otherwise reap. Do you see the serious problem with this position? Because that was Satan's allegation all along. God's law is simply a law that he contrived to maintain undue control over his intelligent beings. And if you step out of line, he's got power, and he will use his power to inflict the penalty. We really, if he would leave us alone to do whatever we want in complete freedom, we would be happier, we would be healthier, and we wouldn't be under his coercive threat and power all the time. But he won't do that. He will inflict a death penalty, so we're really not free.
The death penalty from sin is not from God, it's from Satan.
Yes, but does this make that clear?
No.
And is the death penalty isn't like Satan standing there at a guillotine, lining people up who are his, and putting them on a guillotine and executing them. The death penalty is an inherent consequence from following Satan's methods. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just the opposite. He hinders his power to save us.
Pardon?
It's just the opposite. Satan had just the opposite.
Yes.
He has to use his power to save us, not to condemn us.
That's right.
He has to use his power the opposite.
So, let's look at these texts. 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. I believe that. Christ came in the world to save sinners. The Greek word is sozo. It actually means to heal.
Right.
Save, salvation. Salvation, the word is salve, like I salve. Jesus came into the world to heal, restore, recreate, regenerate sinners, of who I am the worst. Does that support the idea of a legal payment? No. Let's go to the next one. Mark 10:45, which is the next one cited. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Does that support a legal payment?
Well, ransom kind of gets into pirates paying people off and so forth. I don't think it's a word pulled out of the times in which they live. We don't hear about ransoms much today.
I'm going to let the class teach me this week. I'm going to ask the questions you all teach me. What does a ransom do?
It saves.
Frees a captive.
Okay, it's used to free somebody who's held in bondage or captive. What is it that holds us in captivity?
Sin. Selfishness.
Say it louder.
Selfishness.
Selfishness, sin, and what is it that led to that initiated our captivity? How did mankind get led into that bondage?
The lies of Satan.
Believing
the lies.
Believing the lies of Satan. So what is it that would be the ransom necessary to free us if that's what holds us in captivity?
The truth about God.
The truth about God's character, which restores trust, is what needed to be paid in order to set us free from the lies that hold us in distrust. Number one. There's a second thing that he accomplished. We are now infected and dying, and if you're infected and dying, you need a remedy to heal. So Christ came to restore trust, and then once we trust, we'll accept the remedy. These are the prices that had to be paid. This was a ransom that had to be paid. Is that a legal penalty?
No.
Okay. John 3:14-16, you all know this is very famous. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Legal penalty supported here? If anybody sees it, point it out to me, because I don't see it. Okay. And then 1 Corinthians 15:3, which will come the closest to saying this. It says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for what I received I passed on to you as the first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That almost sounds like it, doesn't it? But if you go and actually look in the Greek, guess what? The words for our are supplied by the translators into English. It's not in the Greek. Here's what it actually says in Greek. Christ died sins according Scriptures. That's what the Greek says. Christ died sins according Scriptures. So when it more accurately reads, Christ died because of sin according to the Scripture, rather than for our sins. But it was because of sin that he died. And you have to interpret it because it's not there in the original. So it just says Christ died sins according to Scriptures. So you'll have to interpret. Is it more likely he died for our sins as a payment, or is it more likely because of sin it became necessary that he die?
Because of sin. That shows how even a translation, a word-by-word translation, still requires or allows for the belief system of the translator to be infused into
right.
the writing. One of the good reasons of having a lot of different versions.
And I actually looked it up in, I think, 14 or 15 versions, and it all interprets it for our, even though it's not there. Because I think that is so commonly, prevalently understood, that he had to die for our sins. Now, if you understand for our sins simply to mean because we are sinful, because we have been infected with sin, because we have sin that's killing us and destroying us, I have no problem with that. But if you understand it as for our sins, as, well, for our crimes, now we are before the court, we've gone speeding, we owe a $50 fine, and he has to pay that fine because we don't have the money to pay it, that's a little bit different. But if we understand it as we are all sick and dying, and Christ died because only by what he accomplished could we be restored and healed, and if he wouldn't do it, we're lost, then that's something that I understand very clearly. Because of sin, Christ had to die in order to save and to heal. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What do you think that means? So people interpret that as he paid the penalty, so everyone will have to pay the penalty. But again, go back to the metaphor of the infection. If you're infected and he comes and he tastes the infection and beats it off and wins the infection for everyone, and now he offers to be the source of the remedy for all people, because we couldn't remedy ourselves. And in his death, let's talk about exactly, I wasn't going to tell you all this, but I'm going to tell you this. What is the basis of life in the universe? Obviously it comes from God, but what's the life principle?
Love.
The principle of giving. The circle of love that stems from God. All things in the universe are created. We've seen it. The waters come from the oceans and form the lakes, rivers, and clouds rain over the land, from the lakes, rivers, and streams. The circle of giving. The circle of life. The body of water starts flowing. it stagnates and everything in it dies. You give your breath out to the plants give oxygen back to you. If you decide to stop giving, I'm no longer going to give carbon dioxide. I'm going to keep it all for myself. Okay, the only way to do that is to die. You see, the circle of giving is the principle of life. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned is the circle of love was broken. They believed lies about God. He couldn't be trusted. The love did not flow back to them, from them to God anymore. And just like breaking the circle in any circle of giving, once the circle is broken, this is why the Old Testament sacrificial system, confessing on the head, they cut the throat, breaking the circulation, the circle of life. The life is in the blood and it circles through the body. And when they cut the throat, the circle is broken. And when the circle is broken, the animal dies. Okay? So the circle of life, the circle of love, was broken when man sinned. Christ came to restore us into the circle of life, to restore the circle of love. How did he accomplish it? No human being had the circle of love in our hearts. None. We were all infected with the principle that brings death, the principle of selfishness. Christ was born of the Holy Spirit as his father. But the woman, Mary, as his mother, he came with a heart and mind connected again to the circle. But his body was infected with the principle that brings death. And thus in Christ you see this battle, raging war. You see, in the garden, here he is pleading, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's in such internal anguish. What is he pleading for? What's his request if he were to follow it? To save himself, right? But he doesn't. He says, no, I will love. I will not act to save self. I will sacrifice self. I will lay my life down for many freely. And you see these two principles, the circle of love, the circle of giving, fighting with this infection that brings death. And in Christ, he took it all the way to the end on the cross, and he voluntarily, because he could have stopped it at any time. The two thieves, they didn't have a choice. They're going to die. They can't stop it. But at any time, Christ could have stopped it. And it was a constant, voluntary surrender to love. And thus he purged from his humanity this infection. And he rises on the third day in a new humanity free, and he's offering now to infuse into you and me this very character, life, love of God that he achieved in his humanity. There is a new humanity in Christ, and you and I can be partakers of that divine nature and experience that same victory. This is what he's offering. That's why it says in Romans 5:5, he will pour his love into our hearts. We see this as the examples we've given before, where Moses was transformed from that person who would murder the overseer to the person who would lay down his life. Paul, who would stone Stephen, who would give his life for many. Revelation chapter 12, those who were ready to meet Christ are those who do not love their lives so more as to shrink from death. And we see this transforming power where we are brought back into the circle of love, where selfishness is purged from our experience. This is the remedy. And it was more than just revealing truth. Revealing the truth about God's character restores us to trust so that we will accept the remedy he achieved and be transformed in the inner man. Nice. Yes.
Two questions. If this is how it all works, was Christ able to, was God able to infuse his love into people before Christ died?
Yes.
All of the people before?
Yes.
Based on the fact that he was going to?
Yes.
And the second question is then, we're saying that salvation is actually the healing of sin. Therefore, that means in order to be saved, we have to be sinless. We have to be healed from sin.
In order to go to heaven. So
life,
your question, in order to be saved, remember, saved
we're
means...
We're saying saved is not saved. God wiping out the sin on our record, but it's him healing us.
Right. And so let's use your words. In order to be saved, you have to be saved.
Yeah.
Okay. In order to be healed, you have to be healed.
But not perfect.
Because healed means, saved means healed.
Right.
So when you pray to God, you say, God, I'm dying of cancer. I've got it infecting my whole body. Would you please heal me 95% of the way? Just leave 5% cancer in my body.
Well, but I'm...
Or do you,
I still
or do you want him
sin.
Total healing, total recreation, total regeneration? What do you want?
I'm just confused as to...
So if we still have sin in our bodies, that means
we're not
saved.
Healed yet?
Sin in our bodies. What do you mean by the physical... See, I'm using the physical metaphor of cancer as a metaphor for the defects of character in the heart and mind. Okay, so our physical body still could be dying of physical disease, while our hearts and minds have been so settled into the truth about God that we can't be moved.
So our physical body is no indication.
our physical body. I'm using that as a metaphor. The physical cancer is a metaphor.
But if I still sin on a daily basis, does that mean that I need, that I'm not healed?
It depends on where you are in your growth process. Imagine that you have, we're using another medical model, that you have bilateral pneumonia. That means pneumonia in both lungs. You have fevers 506 degrees. You're nauseated. You're vomiting. You're tremulous. You're breaking out in sweats. If you don't do anything, if you take no interventions whatsoever, what path are you on?
Death.
Path of death. That's where we are when Christ comes to us. Because of what Adam did, we are born on the path that leads to death. However, Christ comes and says, I offer you a remedy. I have purchased, if you will. I have come. I have been infected. My body has fought off the infection. I now have antibodies that I can give to you that will cure you if you take them. But first, you have to trust me. So he provides the evidence to bring trust. And now, if you take the remedy and you start taking the antibodies, the antibiotics, whatever it is he provides for you, are the fevers gone immediately? In a real metaphor, in a real pneumonia, you start taking the medicine from the doctor, is the coughing gone immediately?
No.
Is that ugly crud that you bring up gone immediately? Or, get this, once you take the antibiotics and the infection starts breaking loose, do you cough up more ugly crud?
Yeah.
Okay? And so as the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives, it is often the case that we become aware of more and more ugly stuff in us that was always there, but we thought we were pretty good before the Holy Spirit came. Yeah. And we find ourselves stumbling and falling, not because we are actually more sinful now, but because we are more acutely aware of where we've been stumbling and falling all along, and the Holy Spirit is bringing it up so that we can bring it to Christ for expelling from our characters and our hearts and minds. And as we walk with Him, as long as we stay on the path, meet our doctor's appointments, take the antibiotics, eventually we will be healed. Now, some people, that may not happen until Christ comes. But the progression is always in healing, restoration, regeneration if you stay on the path. And eventually, you will come to the point, like Enoch, that you can walk right into heaven. And the special time that we live in as Adventists, we actually believe as a church that God is wanting to do that in our hearts and minds right now, that He has so expelled the infection from our hearts, so settled us into the truth, like it says in Revelations, that we are willing to lay our life down. The selfish principles have been purged by God's love being recreated in the heart, and we are ready to meet Him face to face when He comes.
Tim, I'm not sure that we completely answered her question.
Okay. Well, I have one last question. I understand what your answer was to my first two.
Okay.
I don't mean to take up all the time if you want to keep talking.
No, these are good questions. Okay. I think everybody probably has in their mind.
My last question is, if God was able to say, you know what, the law is not outside of me, I control the law, I can forgive you freely, let's just forget all of this. If that's something He could have done, why couldn't He also have said, oh, look, here is the magic formula to heal you? And why did Christ have to die in order to come up with that?
Oh, that's a great question, because the issue in this controversy is not about... See, God could have, as soon as Lucifer sinned, the angel sinned, Adam sinned, anywhere along the line, He could have snuffed that person out and replaced them with a duplicate that was in print. And no one would have known. He could have done that.
Wiped out memory.
He could have wiped out memory if He wanted. He could do all those things. But a couple of things. One, what would it say about God if He behaved in those ways?
That Satan was right.
That Satan was right. He's not trustworthy. That we don't have real freedom. Two, if God were to act in your mind to recreate in you a character without your consent, would it be you? Or would it be a new creation, a new being, a new identity, if you will, another person that's only living in your body at that point, that looks like you, a clone, so to speak, with a different identity?
But wouldn't Adam have wanted a remedy? I mean, immediately after, if God had said, all right, here, this will fix you, Adam would have taken it.
Yeah.
I mean, he was willing at that point.
But the only remedy, once we're infected, is to be reconnected to the source of love. Christ had to purge because it could only be fought in humanity. Humanity was infected. The human race was on a death's course, and Christ had to come as a human being and free humanity. And He could only do it by what He did on the cross. It couldn't be freed by just a declaration. There was no human being who had ever developed perfect character. Christ did.
Including Adam.
Adam never developed perfect character.
No, that was her question, was Adam.
Well,
and that's why it says Christ in the Bible. It says He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It says in Hebrews that when Christ was perfected, or when he was mature, he gave his life. Christ actually fought the battle from childhood. And by the way, Satan understood a remedy had to be created in humanity. That's why if it'll bring to light when you understand these two aspects. Restoring trust was aspect one, but the other aspect was actually providing a remedy. If we have trust in a doctor who has no remedy, do we get well? No, he had to have both. That's why you see he tried to destroy the human race so Christ could never come and provide a remedy. That's why at the flood, God intervenes to keep contact and to wipe everybody out except this righteous family to start over so the human race would not be destroyed by Satan and a remedy could be provided. That's why we see it at age two, as soon as Christ is born, Satan is trying to have Christ killed as an infant because Christ didn't yet develop a remedy. If it was just a matter of Christ coming and paying a penalty, Christ could have been killed as a baby. He's born, he's perfect, he's sin-free, he gives us life on the altar, blood has been shed, now we can be forgiven. No, he had to live the life victorious over sin and purge it from his humanity by restoring love in the heart of human beings, which is his humanity. And so it had to be the victory he developed over his life.
Yes. Now, I don't think I ever understood or accepted this until you get the concept where Ellen White says the angels, the unfallen angels, needed the cross as much as fallen man. Now, why did they need the cross? And I think that without the great controversy, we are like a little child who thinks the world is his home. And actually, we're a small part of the universe. Unfallen worlds. And we're just the theater of the universe, the object. So Ellen White says that which gains the approval of the universe at the cross is the same thing that will heal man.
See, we needed
that
more.
Much,
we needed more. We needed more than what the angels needed.
Okay.
The angels needed the truth that would settle them into the truth, so they could not. They would not have disaffection. That they would not. That the rebellion would not spread. The angelic perfection fail in heaven. So the truth that God revealed settled them and sealed them into their loyalty and devotion to God. However, they did not need healing and restoration.
Okay.
We needed more than what the angels needed. Yeah, and this is what it says, to give you some biblical support, what you're saying from Ellen White. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, by Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether it's things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And so you find that all things, heaven and earth, were reconciled, brought back into unity and oneness with God through what Christ achieved, because Christ did destroy the lies that were causing confusion in the angelic host at his death, but he also provided a genuine and real remedy. He is a human being who has a character that is perfect, developed by his 33 years experience, connected with the circle of love which had never been broken in Christ. Yes.
One of the reasons, at least how I've understood it, that Christ had to die, Satan made the claim to Adam and Eve that they would not die. And Christ had to show that sin does cause death.
Second death.
I believe that by his dying, he showed what would have happened to Adam and Eve if he had not intervened, that it does cause death.
Well, I think that definitely reveals that. If Christ wouldn't have come, that would have been revealed also by everyone dying.
But what good would it have done?
It wouldn't have saved any of those, but all the angelic hosts who stayed loyal would have seen it, that death brings, death comes, because they all would have died. But yes, it did reveal it, and maybe it makes this point clear, that Christ died as the consequence of sin, what sin does, not at the hands of God.
Yes.
Which a created being would not have. If a created being dies, then there could be confusion that maybe that being died at God's hand. But Christ said, "No one can take my life. I lay it down freely, and I will take it up again." God could not. Christ could not be executed. He, in fact, even though they nailed him to the cross, you understand that Christ's death was a voluntary death. Mm-hmm. It was a self-surrender. They couldn't take it from him. He had to lay it down. You cannot kill the Creator. He laid it down voluntarily. Yes?
I was looking for that part, for the last question that you had. As I understand it, you're saying basically because Adam was repentant and it was so immediately the effects of sin, the degradation and whatnot, it was so immediate, could God not have just forgiven him and made it straight?
Well, yeah, my question was, what is the actual real remedy that Christ came up with? If it's just something theoretical, why couldn't he just, you know, create it and hand it to him? But his answer is saying that humanity itself needed a representative to say, we are stepping back, you know, we are...
Not just representative.
Do it ourselves.
We needed to be freed from selfishness.
But one of us had to be the one to do it.
And a human being had to do it.
Which we couldn't, so he became one of us to do it.
Yes,
right?
For us.
Christ
freed his humanity from the infection. Now, he, in his character mind, he was born of the Father, the Holy Spirit, so his heart and mind is in harmony with that circle of love.
No, but the reason I brought up the example of Adam is because he was saying, if God were to come into your mind and mess with it and fix it for you without your will, then it wouldn't be true. And I was like, well, but there were people who would have wanted that, and he could have done it, you know, voluntarily. But
maybe
what he's saying is that he couldn't do it from the outside.
Superimposed upon yours is the fact that sin does lead to death, and if he aborted that process, then the whole premise that Lucifer brought up would have been validated
that have been
by
confusion.
That.
Yeah.
Sin had to be allowed to take its course, to show that that is indeed why God...
But in that case, it's God saying, no, I'm sorry, this is what I said, and I have to... It has to happen so that my word can be validated.
Okay, we only have 5 more minutes, and I've got to move on. Okay, I've got to cut off and move us on. Okay, let's go on quickly, because I wanted to hit one other point on Tuesday's lesson. We've already read the last sentence in the first paragraph. Notice the first sentence in the first paragraph. Sin is fatal to our existence, but God delights to forgive us our sins. Absolutely true.
No.
Sin is fatal to our existence, and God delights to forgive sins.
Well, yes, he does, but that's not what saves us.
No, but that's not about salvation. It's just simply saying that sin is fatal to our existence. That's true. And God does delight to forgive sins. Okay? He does. I love this statement, but I think what you're responding to is the implication, and I was going to ask the next question. If sin is fatal to our existence, as it says here, and God delights to forgive us, and so he forgives us, how does that fix our fatal condition?
It doesn't.
That's what you were responding to.
Yes.
Yeah.
A criminal can be pardoned and forgiven and turned back on society, but is he in favor in society?
Unless one believes that sin is only fatal because God inflicts a death penalty. Mm-hmm. And if that's the reason sin is fatal, and then God forgives, then our fatal condition is remedied. You see it? That's how many people believe. Sin's only fatal because God will kill. Mm-hmm. And when he forgives, because he delights to forgive and waive the death penalty. Well, death penalty waived. So, it ignores the problem that sin is inherently destructive. Sin destroys. Anybody want to tell me how sin destroys? You don't have to tell me a personal life experience. But just think of your own personal life when you've committed sin. Have you not experienced damage from that? Have loved ones not experienced damage from that? And if something wasn't done to intercede, to hold what you had done in check, to turn around, to bring healing, where would that have led you? And see, no, in this world that we live in right now, Satan has never been free to operate unrestrained. You all understand that. Four winds have always been held in check by the four angels of God. He's had a hedge of protection around his people. You see it in Elisha when he prays for the servant's eyes to be open. There are those angels standing around. You see it in the book of Job, the hedge of protection around. He's always been holding in check. And he's also been working in the hearts and minds, this is the temple of the Holy Spirit, to hold in check the human selfishness and drive for self-destruction. But a day is coming in the very near future as hearts and minds are closed to the Holy Spirit, as the people who believe the lie get so settled into the lie about God that they cannot be moved by any amount of truth, the unpardonable sin, not unpardonable because God is willing to unpardon, but because they're so hardened as a rock, they won't respond to any mercy, grace, or truth presented to them. As the world and the human beings become so subtle, more and more of God's temples, hearts and minds of people, are closed to the Holy Spirit, and we push the Holy Spirit away. The Holy Spirit is withdrawn, not because God says, Ali, Ali, in free, time's up, I'm taking my Holy Spirit away, but because there's nowhere else for the Holy Spirit to dwell on the earth. He dwells in the hearts and minds of people. And as that happens, the winds are loosened. And pretty soon in the near future, you're going to see a period of time the Bible talks about as a time of trouble when Satan gets to govern unrestrained, except for the immediate hedge of protection around his individual believers. And this world is going to come loose at the seams. Nature is going to come apart. The Bible talks about the pouring out of the plagues. The nature is going to come apart. Human beings are going to come apart. There's going to be ravaged animals to behavior. It's going to be unlike anything you've ever seen. And the universe is going to learn selfishness destroys. It's the inherent outcome of unrestrained selfishness is death. And there'll be no question left that only the circle of love leads to life. I wanted to read this question, this statement from Ellen White, because it goes back to this ability about sin must have a death penalty associated with it. This is out of Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. You have that argument that sin must be punished. That's Satan's argument from the beginning. Keep going on. This is Satan's feelings. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God, he defied his will, Satan, and Satan exalted. It was proved, Satan declared, that the law could not be obeyed, man could not be forgiven, because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven. Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out of God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. And in closing, just the lies of Satan that are believed still today. God cannot forgive outright. We've already read that. George MacDonald brought that one up. God cannot just forgive. That's Satan's lie. Two, sin, every sin, must be punished. And we have theories that every individual sin ever committed by every person, past, present, or future, was laid on Christ, and he suffered the anguish and pain of every individual sin ever committed. Because every sin has to be punished, so it had to be punished in Christ, right? That's Satan's lie. If you believe that every sin had to be punished, then I guess you're of the belief that Stalin and Hitler, who together killed 80 million people, shortening their lives, and therefore shortening all the sins they would commit, relieved Christ of a great deal of burden on the cross. Because those sins weren't placed on Christ, because they never happened. And all the people having abortions are relieving Christ of burdens on the cross because all those lives never commit sin. You see, it doesn't hold up. It's not rational. Justice requires God to inflict punishment. One of Satan's lies, if God is just, he's got to inflict punishment. And then man is no better than Satan and deserves the same fate. And if it wasn't for Christ, that's true. But because of Christ, the Son of Man, we are better than Satan. We are better than Satan in Jesus Christ. And as we open our hearts and trust God, he infuses his character. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And it's not a covering over a rebellious heart. It's a regenerate heart in harmony, again, with the circle of love. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you did not leave us to reap the consequence of the choice of sin, the consequence of death that inherently comes when people deviate from your law of love. Instead, you came and took upon yourself a defective, dead humanity, and combining it with your divinity, recreated us in your image, restoring us back into the circle of love. We now open our hearts and minds to you and ask that you will pour out your love into our hearts, your character, your methods, your principles, recreate us in your likeness and purge all the selfish desires and cravings from our hearts that we can love others so much that we won't shrink from death and we'll be ready to see you face to face when you come. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.